I don't know what you've done over the, I was going to say holiday break, but it wasn't really much of a holiday, and for me, but for the time that we weren't able to meet, it was a relaxing Sunday, because I could snuggle up in bed at home and not come, and or in front of the TV with a nice warm blanket, and enjoy seeing things on TV, which I haven't been watching for many a time since we've been coming to church. But you've all come anyway, and thank you so much for coming out this, the first of our evening services. Actually, I don't know whether you're someone that thinks about having holidays overseas, but because of this jolly virus, it's not much good thinking of going over to the Northern Hemisphere, because most of them have got worse conditions about the virus than we do. And so it might be a long time before the aviation industry is going to pick up and have me in a seat there. But I am looking forward to going back to over to America, where I've been multiple times, and I've always enjoyed the difference in culture that you experience over there. One of the things you notice about being in America is the optimism and the joy of life and the way people sort of believe that things are going to go well there, and there's an openness in their culture. I can't quite explain it, but it's something that you really do enjoy. And just in the airport, landing in Los Angeles or whatever, all the people going to and fro, and the general joy of living that you sense is something that's quite enticing. But something else about the Americans is that they do have a different attitude to money. They don't mind spending. As long as they got it coming in, they don't mind it going out. And there is a different attitude. But mind you, don't go to the States if you don't have any money at all, because just about everything costs you money. You go to the toilet, you've got to put coins in and make, you know, get in the door. But that's a part of American culture. And what I noticed about over there is that they have some funny idioms in their speech. And if you ring someone up on the phone, sometimes they answer and they say, "It's your dime." I thought, what a funny thing to say. I just rang someone and they said, "It's your dime." Now, a dime is a little one-tenth of a dollar. And it's just one of the smaller pieces. They have a quarter, which is a quarter of a dollar. But the way that the telephones, at least one of my previous occasions to visit, the cost of a local call was just 10 cents, so a dime. And so the dime was the thing that you nearly always used. And most people, just about everybody, always had quite a lot of dimes in their pockets. Or maybe the price has changed by now and that will be quarters. But in their culture, you always have that change, so you don't have to ask someone else for money or you know, so you won't get on the spot. You can always do lots of phone calls. Now, these days, there's phones that you take with us, so I guess the need for the dime will not be present any longer over there. But the dime is an interesting little coin that they're all used to, and it's in their culture to have the money. Back in Jesus' day, there was a similar coin, and it was the denarius. The very word denarius has got the what they use for a ten. So it's the idea of a tenth of a bigger silver coin. The denarius was a little one-tenth. It was a silver coin at first, but this coin was one that people had, like the Americans. But if you are someone who is well-to-do in the Sanhedrin and you needed to pay temple tax, the amount that was required was this denarius. And so anybody who is an upwardly mobile sort of person in their culture, the young bucks who are learning at the feet of Gamaliel, all the people who are going to get eventually themselves onto the Sanhedrin, the leading council, they would have their denariuses, not in a pocket, but I guess somewhere that, you know, have it ready. And this denarius coin features in one of the discussions that people had with Jesus that we read about in Mark chapter 12. And if you've got the passage there in Mark chapter 12, as Gavin nicely told us, it's on page 848 and starting at verse 13. We have the first introduction to this discussion that Jesus had to field. He had to answer some questions, people who were trying to get at him and to trick him. And it says, they sent, and the they is probably the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a central council who were very worried about Jesus' popularity and were not really appreciating the things that he was doing and the attention he was getting. And so they're out to trick him, and there's a bit of a trick in this question. It sounds like they're being very respectful of Jesus, but it's just flattery. But let's, as we read along, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now, immediately you realize something that's going on, because the Pharisees and Herodians were two of the different sects, S-E-C-T-S, in Judaism. Judaism was made up of a number of different groups who were very quite opposed to the stance of each other. But when they were all on the Sanhedrin together, they could be forced to work together. And it shows you how much of a threat Jesus was sensed to be, that the Sanhedrin asked two different types of people who normally wouldn't spend their time talking to each other to come and test Jesus. The Pharisees were those who were very legalistic. They were the conservatives. They believed the Bible. They actually had the same attitude to the Bible as Jesus did, that it was given of God and you should do what it says. But they also were legalistic as to how they applied it, and asking people to observe the letter of the law. And as long as you were doing the right thing, they considered that as holiness. They didn't really address the heart as much as the outward actions. The Herodians were those who had, they were sort of groupies of King Herod. And King Herod was a pretender to the throne, the Jewish throne. He was only partly Jewish. He was someone that was in that position because he had cozied up to the Romans. Whenever you have an occupying force, it's always interesting to look back through history and just to see how the various people in the population make different adjustments, as happened in World War II when the Germans took over occupation of France just before the Allies could come sweeping in and liberate them. And in the way that the people reacted, there were some people who formed resistance movements, and they laid bombs and did violent things. There were some people who tried just to get on with life and not lift their hands up too high to get noticed. And there are some who were very much those who cozied up to the Nazis. And if some of the people in one group spotted some of the others, they would murder them. And in that era of life in the 1940s in France, it was dangerous on either side, because if you got seen to cozy up to the Romans, then the ones of the resistance movement would see that you'd get your throat cut. Or if you were someone who was close in, you know, with the Germans, the Nazis, then you might have your antenna out for those same people, because you'd see that they would be arrested and shot. And when the Allies came in and changed things, everything reversed. And so you'd find bodies of people hanging, naked bodies, that they would be the people who had been friendly to the Germans too much. And the ones who'd been hiding in the resistance movement were able to come out and be glad because the causes had changed. It's a very big lesson about human nature, that we have got a capacity socially to align ourselves in groups to get what we want. It's the same all over. We do it to a little bit ourselves, even here in Brisbane. And if there are people who are in with one group of people, then you might be out with another. Just tell people that you've got to membership of a certain legal party, then you'll find that there's other people who won't think very much of you. And these groups try to get in charge of areas of life. There's always a struggle over the ABC as to how much the conservative side have influenced there or don't, or how much the Greens have had their aims filtered into the programs of the ABC. I'm not commenting on where that happens to lie at the moment, but I'm just talking about human nature, that this is what was happening in the Sanhedrin and in the Jewish population. And so the Sanhedrin sent some Herodians and some Pharisees, usually people who would be really anti each other, together. The Herodians wanted to really culture up to the Romans, and that's the Herodians because of King Herod and who he was. Well, these ones come, and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion." Can you see? People who have that sensitivity is because that's exactly what they're like. and they're very careful about whose opinion they've got, but they're trying to flatter him. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Then they ask their question. They're trying to lure him to be willing to give a straightforward answer, which they think will be good because it doesn't matter which way they answer this question, they've got him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? They're not letting him off the hook of this question. Tell us, Jesus, publicly, the people are listening. Now, Jesus comes out and says, goodness me, you should pay your taxes. It's the right godly thing to do. They would then be able to get him offside with most of the crowds because they believe these taxes were awful things by a foreign power that was usurping the people of God and making them pay taxes. And the popular opinion would be to hear from Jesus, no, you shouldn't bother with paying taxes to the Roman government. But on the other hand, if he answered and said, no, you shouldn't do that. After all, we are the nation that belongs to God and we have our temple. What's this business of there being a temple tax or this other tax, the various taxes that Caesar put on? Why are you asking us to pay to this foreign power? They're not sent by God. We'd be glad when they eventually get kicked out. And if he hadn't said that, all then they had to do was to give that information, Jesus so said, to the Romans, and there would come a moment when he'd be taken off the scene. So they thought they had him either way, which he answered. But look how Jesus answers in verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy. Now it's not so much the question of the taxes exactly, but it's the hypocrisy. That little word hypocrisy is a word about putting on a mask and putting an appearance of one thing when underneath you're someone else. Those people who are actors know how, that's what the very nature of being an actor is to know how to be properly appearing the character that has been written in the script. And so people who are actors talk about this capacity, and some of them are better at doing it than others. There are some actors who only ever act themselves. I won't say who they are, but there's others who are able to turn into the person that the script requires. It's quite a skill, and that's what really makes a good actor. So the idea of the word hypocrite has come down to us to mean someone who's putting on an appearance, but they're not really that. And Jesus spotted their hypocrisy, and here's how he handles it. I think this is fantastic. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius." And that was the usual coin that you used for, I think it was a temple tax, but there were different taxes, of course, but there was one that the denarius was the exact coin that you needed. And all those up-and-coming young fry who were going to be people of note, young bucks in the Jewish system, they had their denariuses. They were like the Americans who didn't go out without having those coins in their pockets. Now, I know these days you don't do it by that. You have your iPhone, which is able to tell your heartbeat, and if you get the right one, even I heard the other day, you can get a watch that does it all. You know, and you leave your iPhone at home, and your watch can communicate with your iPhone. I'm not up to that level of understanding yet, but that's what we do today. But back in this day, the people who are the up-and-coming, they had the denariuses ready. And Jesus says, show me a denarius. Give me a denarius. And they brought one. Now notice two things. Jesus didn't have one, or he's not admitting that he did if he had it, but he's asking them. And they very easily bring up a coin, which shows that they're people who are operating within the culture and they're doing what the culture asks in terms of money. And they bring the coin to Jesus. And he looks at it, he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now the likeness was of the current Caesar, Augustus, something like that, Tiberius, and he was a son of a Caesar. And his dad was thought of by the Roman system as, you should think of him as God. I don't know how many of them actually thought of the Caesars as God, but they were they were asked to recognize their Caesar as divine. And so he's the son of God, and actually says in the inscription, this Caesar with his name, son of God, or son of the the other, his dad, who was thought of as God. If you turned it over, there was a part of that inscription that basically said the high priest. He's the maximus pont. I forget the word in Latin. Anyway, he's the high priest. He's the chief of cheeses amongst kings and gods and priests. And this is the coin that they're using. And they pull it up and bring it to Jesus, and he says, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" Can you hear the silence suddenly amongst the people? Because most of those people probably had a denarius or two. They're very little coins and not, you don't cost too much. They're all ready to use. And then Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's." And they marvel at him. Now he's saying this because their hypocrisy was that they had achieved a practical application to their world occupied by the Romans to have the coins that were used for these taxes. And they could use them in the temple tax or they could use them in other areas, but they had already been doing it. And those coins, by the way, a coin operates, much the same as any money, it belongs to the person who minted it. The coin was made out of the treasury of the Caesar, and he gets back the benefit of it. But if you mint coins, you actually have to be a bank, or you have to be a king, or you have to be someone with a lot of money, because those coins were made of silver, the denarius, and they can only be minted as long as that person has all the silver to do it. It is actually Caesar's coin. What's more, they've put Caesar's image on it, his picture, of his face, his head or a bust, I'm not sure exactly what it was, but they had his image on it, and the ancient world understood that you belong to the person whose image you worship or bow down to. And if you use a coin that's got his image, you belong to Caesar. It was one of those political things. By minting off these coins, the Romans were getting the people with a tacit admission that they belonged to Caesar. So that's where the hypocrisy is. That those Jewish people had already made, especially the Sanhedrin, they were not terribly orthodox people in their beliefs. The Sanhedrin were more practical types who said, "We've got to get along with these Romans and try not to anger them, and if we get the people in control, they'll leave us with a measure of power." And for the sake of the power that they retained, the Sanhedrin were happy to encourage the people to get along with the Romans. So, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus is pointing out they've already given themselves to belong to Caesar. Now, let me jump ahead a bit. You know what I'm saying. He goes on to say, render to God the things that are God's. And here, this is the question of the image on the coin, that they belong to Caesar because it was his image there. But the Bible teaches that we have been made in the image of God, that we are they who reflect his likeness in a way that none of the animals do. There are some similarities between us and the animals. We all, according to the Bible, are said to have the breath of life. The plants don't necessarily. That's why you can make a distinction between a death of a plant, because they were given for the animals to eat, and that's before the fall. But as far as death is existing before the fall, in those creatures that have the breath of life, there was no death. There comes about a change in the entire arrangement of creation at the fall with regard to death. I believe that's important to understand. The death came because of the fall. But we've been made with a special image of God. And that image has to do with relationships that we have possible with God. Do you realize that the animals have been made with an instinctual interlock between them and their creator? They do exactly as they've been programmed to be and to do. So don't get over angry at the lion if you go to the zoo and think that if you sing enough hymns over him, he'll become more Christian and you can jump into the cage. Well, you're fooling yourself, because he has an instinctual interlock, and that interlock at the fall of humanity got such that we now have a world of animals where there's what's called predation, and there's all sorts of killing that goes on with the animals. It is a vicious life to live as a creature in nature. And we may domesticate some little creatures and pat their backs and say they're lovely, but when your pussycat goes out at night, he kills a bird or two. And he will bring in the birdies in. We used to have a quarter glass, this is down in Adelaide, my home where I live with my parents, that we cut out in the kitchen. And we got a cat from a farm, and this cat was a mother on a farm cat, but father was out of the bush. And he was as wild as anything. He was a terrific catcher of things. But he'd go out through his little square window thing that we'd knocked clear in the night time. We lived in the college down in Adelaide where there were bushes and shrubs all around, and he had to fight off all the other big tomcats, and he got to be the best cat. And he would capture birds and eat them and bring the entrails in and leave them in the kitchen. And he was the nicest of cat to me. He used to lie across my neck, I won't go on about it, but and put one paw here and one paw there and lick my face. And part of the reason was that he would, if he got in a fight with other tomcats outside, he'd back up outside my window. I would hear him go racing out and chase the others off, and he soon got to know that he was as safe as anything now, because he had the bigger cat to protect him. But he was wild, and he killed. And if you like little birds, every second morning having one discovered in your kitchen floor dead, it wasn't really a nice thing. And nature has changed to be as it is now because of the fall. And when Jesus Christ recreates or restores nature, there will be a different scenario. The lion will lie down with the lamb, the Bible says. There's going to be a difference. I don't know how what God will do with the crocodiles and their big teeth, but God is going to change nature when he puts things back as God originally wanted them to be. And they won't exist by predation like they do at the moment. But anyway, what I'm trying to say is that we're living in a world where we've been made in God's image, and the animals do what they do because they have this instinctual connection with God. But we have been given, you have been given, a moral connection with God, and you can do by choice that which you learn of his laws. You can do because of what you know within your heart, the right and the wrong. And even people who are not Christians still are living in a type of existence where they have the possibility all their lives long to choose good or to choose evil. The whole question of man's responsibility and his ability to choose is not just about can a person say yes when they hear the gospel. Some people argue about that and say because people are sinners, they can never say yes. God has got his spirit in the world, and his spirit moves on people. And when the gospel comes and calls on you to come to Christ, God's Holy Spirit can lift you to have an ability that maybe your sinful heart wouldn't otherwise have. But that lifting of up to give you an opportunity to respond is not to make you into like an animal that you have to do it. It is actually to raise you to the place where you can do it and you can say no. You can't come to Christ without the Holy Spirit drawing you. Jesus understood that, and he so said. But when Jesus draws a person to come to Christ and become a Christian, he's lifting them to have the capacity to say no, but you can also say yes or no. He won't make you become a Christian. He actually gives you an ability in that moment of his call. The power of the call of Jesus is a fantastic thing. It's like when he was in the synagogue and he saw the person with a withered arm. A withered arm is when something's happened to the muscles or the ligaments and everything is atrophied and the person has no power left. It's an awful position to be in. And Jesus spotted a person at a synagogue and he had a withered arm. And Jesus had him stand up. Jesus called on him before the people. Now all those watching who were thinking, well, Jesus should be a nicer man than that, said, boy, are you embarrassing him before everybody? But no, Jesus knew that he was going to bless him. And he calls him to stretch it out. And that same call of Jesus to a man with a withered arm to do what he can't otherwise do is what happens when God's Spirit comes in the gospel moment and calls a person to become a Christian. You may, because of sin, having changed your capacity to love God and having hurt you in a way that you have become a rebel, but even though you may be a sinner affected by that sin, his Holy Spirit lifts you at that moment of call, like the man with the withered arm, and Jesus says, stretch it out, and you can respond. And if you're a person who's never responded to the call of Christ and you've been sitting back and saying, well, if he wants to choose me, he can and he'll make me. When he zaps me, I'll be a Christian. You've got the wrong picture. The way that Jesus works to bring a person to become a Christian is he arranges for them to hear the gospel message of how he died for them, how he loves them, how he's done what is necessary for their forgiveness, and then he gives them an opportunity and he may work on them for a while and draw them and help their thinking to turn around and to see the value of coming back to God. And in that moment that the call registers on them, they find themselves able to come. And the call of Jesus, as it goes out, gives you the capacity to respond, but not in a way that makes you a robot, because always is his intention that he restores you by his salvation to be what we have lost. That role to obey God because we have a moral interlock and we can choose to allow him to be God for us again. Well, here is Jesus and he's looking at these people and they're trying to catch him out. And I wonder whether he's thinking that they might get the hint that the real person that they should recognize is God. Render to God the things that are God's. And one of the reasons why you should render to God your person and give yourself to him, to become a Christian and let him rule your life, is because you've been made with his image on your heart. And you will never truly be fully all that humanity was created to be until you surrender yourself to Christ and you let him be the saviour of your heart and you let God be God. And all of these things are wrapped up in Jesus' words, render to God the things that are God's. They marvelled at him, and I think they probably marvelled because intellectually he was pretty swift to get out of their trap. They didn't get an answer they could get him killed one way or the other at all. They also got a serve about how they need to be listening to God and being prepared to come and belong to him. The story goes on with other questions about the Sadducees and the resurrection, but all of these are people who are looking to somehow trip up Jesus or maybe looking for alibis why they don't need to respond. Can I ask you a question? Are you a person that when the Christian issue is put to you, that you look for some rationale? I'm amazed at some people at how they can say, well, I can't become a Christian because of the Holocaust. Or I can't become a Christian because of all the evil in the world. That's the most common one people use today. How much evil is, if he's a good God, surely, how could he be allowing this to happen? And that's just ignorant of the fact that the reason why the evil is in the world is because of us and our sin. And God is in the middle of his doing what is necessary to turn the world back to himself through the mission of Christ and the gospel message about it and what is going through the ages. And he'll finally come and there will be a restitution of all things, turning everything back to how God wanted them to be, that God will bring about at the end of time. So, but these ideas that people have, they're just alibis, they're just rationales. It happened back with Jesus as people coming to him. I'm amazed at how you'd ever have a person like Jesus who did the miracles that he did, who lived the life that he lived. People could never catch him out and doing something wrong. There isn't another human leader today or ever has been back in history who was as perfect as was Jesus. He is just a person that is very hard to have a genuine reason to turn him down. And if you study the scriptures and read the gospels, you get confronted with these realities. Don't be like those people then who are always looking up alibis for why they could say no. Render to God the things that are God's. Let me finish in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we can come to the Gospel of Mark. We've just come back to this. We've been going through it. Here's another short snippet, just a matter of several verses. We thank you for the illustration that is there about Jesus spotting the hypocrisy. Save us from when we have our shallow motivations to put God off our backs. Lord, if there's someone here who's been really trying to get you off their back, would you continue to persist with them? Show them up themselves. I wish that you could have, by your Spirit, shown those people from the Sanhedrin the ugliness of their motives to try and get Jesus killed by the Romans or dissuade the populace from listening to him. Father, I pray that you, I wish that you could have, by your Spirit, made them aware of that hypocrisy, that these alibis are really alibis of people who are trying to fend off God bringing them to repentance. And Lord, if there are people here tonight who likewise need you to work in their hearts to show them where they've been doing things, thinking things, having attitudes that really are for deeper motives that are sinful, we pray the Holy Spirit will show that to them and lead them to come and in their own good time to find what it is to choose Jesus as the Saviour. We pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.